First John chapter 1, and we'll read those. First John chapter 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, and which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested. We have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that we know because of who you are, we have no reason to fear what the world can do. We are safe in your arms, and nothing can take us from that. And so we rejoice in that as your people. We rejoice in the hope we have, not just in this life, but in the life to come, that it was secured by the great, unsurpassable sacrifice that Christ made on the cross on our behalf, bearing our sins, paying the penalty for them, so that we might have eternal life when we put our trust in you. Thank you that we, because of what you have done, we have complete confidence in you in this place. Even in the worst the world can offer, Lord, we know that you are sovereign and you will determine what happens to us. And so we rejoice in that. We rest in that. Thank you for your word again as we continue our study here of 1 John. Pray that you would remind us of these things, Lord. Ask it in your name. Amen. All right. Last week we started talking about that last phrase of verse 3. John writes there, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, as you'll recall, we spent much time talking about this, the communication that John and the others made. There is a specific role that the apostles filled. It's always important that we don't obscure that. These men were appointed to a specific purpose at a specific time and a specific place, not only to begin the growth and the development of the churches in this age in which we live, but also to, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to record the words of God that we have in our Bibles. But also to serve as apostles, as he says there, show unto these to whom he's writing, to bear witness of what they had seen and heard and touched and comprehended. No other men in the history of the world have been appointed to do this and can do this. We know there are no other apostles other than those that God specifically ordained, that we read about, John being one of them. And we have confidence in that. If we didn't believe that, as some don't believe, then we would be wondering what God is really saying to us and wonder which new apostle is going to show up and give us word. Of course, the standard for God's prophets and God's apostles in these days was quite strict. If you at one time prophesied or spoke something that was not true, your life was forfeit. Now, those who believe that there are modern-day prophets and apostles, they tend to be a little more lenient. You know, as long as you're at least 80% right, then you're considered one. Of course, how silly that is. We remember that, but again, as we've talked about here at length, what God called them to do in the sense of bearing witness to the gospel of Christ, he calls us also to do. We have not seen Christ with our own eyes. We have not heard him with our own ears. We have not touched him with our own hands. And yet, because of what Christ did for us and the relationship that he has created between us, as we've talked about here, this fellowship with each other, we share in that wonderful goal, that wonderful process of the witness of the gospel of Christ around the world and through the ages. And we can rejoice in that. Well, we are not apostles. We will not ever be apostles. They had a specific role, and they completed that role as God ordained. And yet we are his witnesses. We are his disciples. And so what a blessing it is to know, again, that 2,000 years after John wrote these words, still we are bearing the witness of the gospel just as he was in that sense. So we talked about that again last week. We went on to the next part there at the end of verse 3. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This relationship, as we know, if you're a believer in Christ, you know that this relationship that we have with God, with God the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, is not one that has been established by us or in our strength or in our abilities, but certainly through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. We could have no fellowship with God while we remained his enemies. And I would challenge you to suggest that any person who right now is an alien to God is not an enemy of God. For us not to be aliens and enemies of God, we had to be reconciled to him through Christ. And that is a wonderful thing that God did for us, these rebellious sinners that we are. The love of God made fellowship possible through his Son. We looked at John 14. Again, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And it goes on to these so many references Christ himself makes to the relationship that he has with us. He dwells with us. God the Father, God the Son, and the Spirit dwell with us. Just as we considered when our fellowship with one another, as we looked at that, we see here again, this relationship, as I said, is attainable only by virtue of the work of Christ. As John is implying there, we have fellowship with each other in Christ and in nothing else. And so our relationship with him is the doing of God and the working of God in us. And all these centuries later, as I said, we look at John 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we looked at verses 4 through 9. Again, verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What a wonderful fellowship we have with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the basis of everything that John can say to these men and women to whom he is writing. That is the reason why we have fellowship one with another. Again, as I've said before, we have so quickly gotten astray from this. Again, not to pick on people, but when we turn God's house into a community center where those who do not know God and do not serve him can do what they like in the house that's designed for the worship of God and the propagation of his gospel, then what's the result? We muddy all of this. Then the relationships that we have together here in this place that are based upon the relationship we have with God is obscured, because in relationships with each other can become those that exist only in this world. And so we must be cautious about that. Moving on this morning, again, as I talked about last week, kind of alluded to, the basis of our mutual fellowship in Christ, God the Father. Again, we know that is in the Father, that is in Christ, that the relationship we have with each other. I wanted to share with you just some thoughts on how the truth of our relationship with God the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, as John writes it here, what are some ways in which that relationship is manifested in us as believers? And it's important for us. This is one of those, I've mentioned it before in other sermons, but there is, in the culture that we live in today, where we are petrified of offending people, we are scared to death that we might say something that would make someone else be offended or be upset. God gives us a sensitivity. God tells us that the tongue is almost impossible to tame. And so I'm not suggesting that we say what we want when we want, but we become so fearful of offending that we sometimes can squelch God's directive to us to preach the gospel to others. I'm always reminded the Love Grove, since we were talking about this morning, how many times they'd gone to every single house in that community, how many times through the years they had literally gone to every single, and how many times, who knows how many thousands of doors had been slammed in their faces, and the same doors over and over again, probably quite often. And did they quit? Of course not. God called them to do that, and they did it. Did it create offense in many? I'm sure it did. People are offended when you question their relationship with God, even when it's done in love, as they've done it. But some of these evidences, as I'll share these with you, it is, in the world that we live in today, if I were reading these at the city council meeting next week or whenever it is, there would be some offense, perhaps, at some of these. But they're important for us, and these are evidences that we, I believe, as the scripture tells us, we can look and see evidences of the fellowship that we have with the Father, and they're important for us. So I want to share some of these. It'll be more than this week, but I read them to you, and I apologize. I meant to put a little listing of them on the back this week on the bulletin. I forgot about it, but I remembered it about 5 minutes after I printed them, so I should have just redone it. But the first one is this. Again, just to trigger the sensibilities of our age, as I mentioned last week, we love what God loves, and we hate what God hates. Love what God loves, and we hate what God hates. It is according to the very nature of who God is that we set our affections in all things. Everything in this life that we might love or that we might hate as believers, the standard by which those are determined should be on the nature of who God is. His love, His truth, His righteousness, truly all that He is and what He's revealed to us in His Word. Those who truly have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, we're not sinless while we remain on this earth, and yet we are still those who truly loathe the wickedness of this world that is a result of man's rebellion and sin against God. Turn to Psalm 97 and verses 9 through 12. Psalm 97 and starting in verse 9. Psalm 97 and starting in verse 9. Psalm 97 and verse 9. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Verse 9 there is important because it sets the stage for what comes after in this psalm. It's establishing where God is and where we are. Not that we're little g gods, but the status of mankind. Verse 10, ye that love the Lord hate evil. Any relative statement in there? Any caveats in there? No. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Again, I can ramble on about the political scene and the situation, how more desperate it is, I think, than we realize. And yet God promises over and over again that he will deliver us out of the hand of the wicked. We do not fear them. But he says, ye that love the Lord hate evil. Verse 11, Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. These are all commands. If you love the Lord, you will hate evil. Can you love the Lord and love evil? Of course you can't. He says, rejoice in the Lord. That is a command. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. That is a command. We give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. We are remembering the nature of who he is. As I said a second ago, when I say we love what God loves and hate what God hates, the basis for those two things must be on the nature of who God is, not our determination. We don't love what God loves and then hate the things that we don't care for. We love what God loves, we hate what God hates. The standard is him, not us. We see this strong. Turn to Psalm 139. We are commanded to do these things. We just read there in Psalm 97. Those who truly have fellowship with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ, as John writes there in our text, will do these very things. Psalm 139 and verses 21 through 24. Psalm 139 and verse 21. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. One of my favorite passages in the Bible. Always reminds me, so easy it is for us to think in our minds or hearts verses 21 and 22 and then stop there. Because we don't necessarily want the searching because we are not loving what God loves and hating what God hates. We are injecting our own views into those. The evidence of a person who has fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ is one who will hate evil and will love the things that God loves. The case of the psalmist, of course, is what? Obedience. The one who has fellowship with God, though he's a sinner, I'm a sinner. We're sinners, we know him, we live in this world, we struggle with sin, yet our desire is always obedience to God. God puts that in us, creates in us a desire to obey him and to please him. Though we struggle with sin, that is our desire. Our desire is to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. We know, of course, this obedience comes from the necessary leading, the necessary chastisement of that loving Father. So the nature of our fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, is made apparent in our hatred of what God hates and our love of what God loves. Those things that glorify his name and truly reveal his nature, those are the things that God loves. Turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, just one verse there. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. 1,000 years after the psalmist, approximately, I don't know the year that would have been written, but approximately 1,000 years. That was the time of David. David wrote, so it would have been 1,000 years. Romans 12 and verse 9. We get the same command. Same God in the Old Testament, that's in the New Testament. God does not change. So we see consistency. Romans 12 verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. What does that mean? Let it be genuine. When you love genuinely, honestly. And then, is it 1 Corinthians 13? If you want a specific direct, specific extended description of what that love is, that is without dissimulation, That's exactly what he's talking about there. But then he says there in verse 9, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Again, not a suggestion. It is a command. It is a sign, a picture of a person who has fellowship with God. John Gill, who I usually call him a Puritan, but really he wasn't a Puritan. He was actually an English Baptist, in fact, and lived, I don't think he was born at the end of the 17th century, so kind of past that period. He captured well the importance of this trait that as an evidence of this fellowship. He wrote, abhor that which is evil, sin, both in its principle and in its acting. In other words, not just the behavior of sin, but sin itself. It being hateful to God, Father, Son, and Spirit, contrary to the nature, being, and perfections of God, a transgression of his righteous law, exceeding sinful in itself, and pernicious in its effects and consequences, for all which it is to be abhorred by the saints. A person who has fellowship with God truly hates evil. He hates sin, and he loves righteousness. He loves truth. What is our problem with that? Of course, when we say things like that, what's always the accusation of the wicked against God's people? You're a hypocrite. I know you better than that. I know what you're like. I've seen the worst of you. Don't judge me. You know that. Again, I've said that many times. That's always the cry against God's people. Hypocrisy. The accuser, what does he do? He accuses us before God. That's one of his favorite jobs, as failing as it is. He is the accuser of the brethren. And so the world that belongs to him takes part in that. That's the problem the world has with it. But an evidence of God, of our fellowship with God in the life of a person, a man or a woman, is that that person hates evil and loves what is good. We hate what God hates. We love what God loves. Is that hypocrisy? I hope not, because the Bible is full of references telling us, as we just read, to do that very thing. What makes those statements hypocritical? When we live as though we don't know God, and then we command others to live righteously. That's what the Pharisees did, and that's what Christ condemned over and over again. That's why we have trouble with that statement. That's why if I went to the city council or some other public place and started crying that out, not in my righteousness, that's the offense. The offense is, you're no different than anybody else, which should cause us to do what we just read there from Psalm 139. Seek for God to reveal to us the wickedness in our own lives, that he would lead us. So that is a picture of that. Turn to Matthew 17 and verses 15 through 23. I said earlier, and again, the reason I was kind of rambling this earlier in the message about this problem that people are so fearful of saying things like this is because we live in an age where Christianity, the little c Christianity, has been so convoluted in our culture, and there's churches and places that are full of people who don't know God. We believe in a gospel that requires no sacrifice. Smarter people call it easy believism. You probably heard that phrase, where God wants you to be happy. Just accept Jesus and life can be great. You don't have to change anything. You live how you like. That's not salvation. The evidence of true fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, is a hatred of the things that God hates, and a love for the thing that God loves. If we claim to be believers in Christ, and then we embrace every day the things that God hates in our lives, can we claim to have fellowship with Him? No, of course we can't. That's not us, our righteousness. That's the indwelling of God in us. Matthew 7, this is, of course, Christ Himself speaking on the subject. Matthew 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now again, We'll read the rest here. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Why would the tree that does not produce good fruit be cast into the fire, or everlasting fire? Because the fact that they did not produce good fruits is evidence that they were a bad tree, that they did not belong to the Lord. That's why they're cast into the fire. That's why he says in verse 20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Verse 21, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I thought it was important in that text there to include verses 15 through 20, which where he's talking about the false prophets and the fruits, because, again, we so often are paralyzed in this culture by a fear of hypocrisy or being accused of hypocrisy, so much so that we are at times even afraid to suggest that a person's relationship with God is evidenced by their behavior. We should be careful. We should be cautious because we know the pride in our hearts is such that we quite easily tend to take credit for what God has done in us when we're not cautious and then condemn others. But it certainly seems to me from what Christ says in that passage, and again, I included those earlier verses talking about the trees and the fruits, this seems to me like a warning and a command from Christ. He's talking about bewaring false prophets. The extension is, of course, to all men. We must be cognizant of the fact that when Christ tells us that they will be known by their fruits, that the implication is that we will be looking at their fruits. We will be seeing these things, and there is a need for us to evaluate men on these fruits. It's important for us to do. I've said many times, I'm not a missionary, but if I were a missionary, if you go out in the field, love grows, for example, someone invites them into their house and has a conversation with them, I'm assuming, I don't know them very well, but I would assume their position is not going to be, well, I don't know if you're saved or not, and I certainly don't want to say maybe you're saved or maybe you're not, but what are they going to do? They're going to converse with them. They're going to talk with them. They're going to get an idea of what their background is or their relationship is, and they're going to use that as a basis for determining what they believe to be the state of the person's soul because they want to witness the gospel to that person. And if in that they perceive from their lives that they don't know the Lord, then that's how they do it. Christ is warning us about, first of all, he tells us to beware the false prophets, which is a direct command. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. And then he reveals to us the depths of what the problem is, which is good fruit cannot come from corrupt trees. How are we going to know which are the corrupt trees if we do not examine these things? God commands us. He commands us to beware of false teachers. He commands us to evaluate these things, and so we must. When we look at what John's saying then, his confidence in their fellowship with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ is based upon this evidence that they have. And so we see around us the evidence of a person's fellowship with the Father and with the Son Jesus Christ. And again, the first one I gave you here is that they hate evil and they love good. They love what God loves. They hate what God hates. It's not a harsh statement. It's a statement of what God does in the hearts of men. I'm a sinner. I know that you're a sinner. If you're taking breaths and you're on this earth, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner who has been redeemed by Christ. His righteousness has been put on me, and yet I still struggle with sin. And yet my desire is to hate what God hates and to love what God loves. a person who believes, and there's many, Rob Bell is one that comes to mind, there's many others, I don't need to name drop people, but I don't, he's a national guy, doesn't care about me in my opinion, but these who were pastors who have embraced the things that God hates, that's an indication that there's not a fellowship. That's not my judgment. That's what God's word says. Word says if we love him, we'll hate evil. If we love evil, how can we say that we have fellowship with him? So that's an indication. The second thing, we'll just touch on this briefly because I've kind of talked through most of my time here. The second in our consideration, there's much more we can talk about in just a few minutes, but the second in our consideration of evidences in a man or woman's life of their fellowship with the Father and their Son and His Son Jesus Christ is that we rest in joy. We rest in joy just as Christ looked to the joy that was set before him. We rest in joy just as Christ looked to the joy that was set before him. Let's turn a little look at this passage real quickly here, and then we'll call it good, and we'll talk more about it next week. But turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and I already kind of referenced one of the verses here, but Hebrews 12 and verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 12. And starting in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now that cloud of witnesses, you know who composed this cloud of witnesses. I was thinking about this as I was studying, and it's always important to remember the context and the time of when this was written. We don't know who wrote it officially. You know, I think Paul probably did, but whoever it was a Jewish person. Wouldn't have been a Gentile who wrote this. But whatever the case is, when it was written, it was certainly in the first century, of course. So most of the New Testament, at least, either had not been written or had not been circulated completely, and it's not completed in the sense that we have it as a complete Word of God. So when this was written, the word "wherefore" there in verse one that we just read there, "wherefore" in the King James English just means "therefore." So wherever you see "wherefore," it just means "therefore." So it's following on what was written before chapter 12. Well, what precedes chapter 12? The incredible narrative of these faithful men that begins with Abel and goes all the way through the Old Testament record. So the entire Old Testament era from the very beginning to the close of that canon, that intertestamental period, is certainly what this writer would have been referencing. The cloud of witnesses, these who lived before Christ was born, but who put their trust in the Lord in the promise of the Messiah. Now, of course, that cloud of witnesses, as we read it today, it doesn't stop there, as it would have stopped with these Hebrews to whom this was written. This is the time they were living in. They would have thought back to their past, their national heritage, and these faithful men. Now we have the benefit of that cloud of witnesses being even larger, because we have 2,000 years of faithful men and women who are also, I believe, the part of that cloud of witnesses before us. If you have a mother, a father, grandparents who trusted the Lord, they're part of that cloud of witnesses. So we rejoice in that. But we see that's this massive cloud of those who've done it. Verse 2 then, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. I've always appreciated verse 2 there. Again, we'll talk more about it next week. But the joy that was set before Christ. What a concept. I'm sure the Puritans wrote 400 books of 1,000 pages each on that one sentence, and that's how they did things. But it is amazing to me to think about what it means for Jesus Christ to consider the joy that was set before him. What's that joy? The joy that resulted in his obedience to the cross, of going to the cross, dying, rising again. That was the joy that was set before him. And we are a part of the fulfillment of that joy. And so, as I said, again, we'll talk more about it next week. When we rest in joy as it relates to that, how does that have anything to do with our evidence of our fellowship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ? That joy is manifested in every part of our lives. And when we look at a person, again, we'll talk more about it next week. I kind of jumped over my notes here, but we can look at people who have spent their lives in service to the Lord. And so often, what do we see? Not bitterness, not regret. We see joy. Even in the worst of conditions, we see joy that comes from God. We rest in that. So we'll talk more about that next time. Let's pray. We'll sing. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you remind us, as we looked at this morning, when we know you, when we belong to you through what Christ has done, through his atoning sacrifice, when we are saved and become part of your family, that true fellowship that we have is evidenced in our lives. We truly hate what you hate. We love what you love. Not some hypocritical list or some prideful condemnation of others while we live wickedly as the Pharisees did and Christ condemned, but we hate what you hate. We love what you love because of who you are, because we desire to be obedient to you, and we love who you are, and we rejoice in that. It is evidence of our fellowship with you, and we rejoice that when we have fellowship with one another, that is the basis that we have. It is Christ, and it is these things, and so we rejoice in that. Help us to live lives that reflect that fellowship in everything that we do. Not that we would be hypocrites, but we would do what David did when he wrote Psalm 139, when in condemning the evil of the world and hating the evil that you hated, he was reminded and sought that you would seek out his heart, seek out anything that was contrary to you in his heart, and that you would cleanse him and lead him in the life, the path everlasting. Lord, help us, like David, to have that attitude toward our own sin, and then to live lives that are evidencing our relationship with you. Help us to do this, Lord, I pray in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.